Well, Solomon's temple did not make the original list of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But by my thinking, it should have been the headlining act, the lead entry. As we read, it took a Sabbath of years to construct, 7 years, and employed thousands of men in its construction. David started making preparations for it years before Solomon actually went and pulled the building permit from the local county. 1 Chronicles 22:5 records David as saying, "Solomon, my son is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Again, we read a partial description of this massive undertaking as our Old Testament reading several minutes ago. Just regarding size, the temple itself was not all that large as structures go. Translating from cubits to feet, more familiar to all of us, it was about 90 feet long and about 30 feet wide, about 45 tall. The temple and the immediate courtyard that surrounded it would have covered a couple football fields. Not enormous. If we refer back to the seven wonders of the ancient world, from what we can figure out, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Temple of Artemis, those were things of comparable size. Obviously, the great pyramids of Giza were much larger. What set Solomon's temple apart from these other ancient wonders, and why it was on later lists, is because of the extravagant expense, the lavish, ornate structure that it was. I'm going to quote to you briefly from an article in a Christian journal called Creation Concepts. "Solomon's temple was richer in its ornamentation and more costly than any of the other ancient temples because of the large amount of gold used in its construction. All the gold in Solomon's temple would make up a cube 6 meters on a side." Again, if we translate that, that's just about 4 inches less than 20 feet of a cube. You got almost a 20-foot cube of gold used throughout the temple if we piece this all together correctly. That is about 1/30th of all the gold ever mined up to the present day. Sit and think on that for a second. And that was not the case in Solomon's day. That's today. I pulled up some statistics on Fort Knox, and it gives very comparable statistics as to worldwide gold mining. The gold held by the United States government at Fort Knox, if pure, would form a cube about 20.3 feet on a side, a few inches bigger than what was used in Solomon's temple. In comparison, and again, they're giving almost identical figures to what's been mined gold worldwide, all of history. In comparison, all the gold ever refined in history is estimated at 174,100 metric tons. That means that Fort Knox holds about 4.6% of the world's gold ever refined, or about 1/22nd of the gold in the world. Solomon's Temple held about 1/30th of the gold in the world, but that was thousands of years ago. In other words, it was almost identical to what's held in Fort Knox, but a substantially larger portion of the world's wealth manifest in that one structure. Yeah, about 100,000 talents of gold is what we read piecing together the accounts of Scripture. 1 million talents of silver, and then cedar and other woods without measure. We're told when they cast the rest of the instruments used in the temple, the bronze basin, all the ornamentation, they didn't even measure the amount of bronze they used. So the wealth of Solomon's temple is often estimated at exceeding $100 billion. There's no building in today's world of comparable value. This temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then it was rebuilt about 70 years later, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The prophet Haggai records God's call to his people to rebuild the temple and then see his hand of blessing upon them for that act of obedience, for rebuilding the temple. King Herod considered the temple of Zerubbabel to be quite plain, and when he was king, he set about the task of rebuilding it without ever destroying it, so that technically that temple was still the second temple. He remodeled it away over his entirety of his reign. He started in about the 18th year of his reign, about 19 BC, when Christ was teaching in the temple and told the people, I'm going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. They looked at him and said, this has been going on for 46 years. It's not done yet. And you can't do that. They certainly misunderstood what he was talking about. But Herod is seeking to build a temple that is magnificent like Solomon's and remodel away the more plain one from Zerubbabel's time. During Herod's reconstruction phase, the temple mount was increased. The mount proper covered about 35 acres by the time Herod was done with that. The temple itself was the same size, but the rest of the details were enlarged significantly. Surrounding the entire temple courtyard, there was a double row of columns, and Josephus says these columns were about 37 feet tall. I don't remember to count up how many of them there were, but there was a significant number around this entire 35-acre courtyard. And each of them was constructed of a single piece of white marble, 37 feet tall. So this temple, too, was magnificent. It gleamed from the white marble, the enormous limestone foundation, and the gold plates, again, which were used to cover much of the face of the temple. This temple was a fitting symbol and a fitting setting for worshiping the most glorious God of heaven. If we jump back to Solomon's time, I'm going to read you a bit of 1 Kings, just the recording of Solomon dedicating that temple. He stands before the people, he spreads out his hands, and he prays like this. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. At the conclusion of Solomon's prayer of dedication, Chronicles records a little different event. It says that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Priests didn't get time to light it themselves. So fire comes down, consumes the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So this magnificent structure and then glory that is so overwhelming they can't even enter to finish the events that they had planned for the day. Now, in our sermon text today, we will see God come down in the midst of his people in fiery glory, just like he did at the temple's dedication. But the glory manifest at Pentecost really is more encompassing. It's even more magnificent. It's more empire-shaking than the glory that came down at when Solomon dedicated that original temple. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, I'll read the entirety of the 21 verses that are our text. Our first point is really drawn from the first 18 of these, but I will read the whole section. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. First point I'm attempting to draw out from this text is that the Lord has changed his manner of dwelling among men. He's changed the way he dwells among his people. In a sense, you could say God is relocating his headquarters. He's filled out his change of address form. And he's taken it from this localized temple, as magnificent as it was, to a worldwide people, a people scattered throughout the nations, a people drawn from all the nations. This is the day when God changed his address from Temple Avenue, Mount Moriah, to the only true United Nations, the church. In chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1 of Acts, a page or so back, we find out that the followers of Christ at this point number about 120 people. Now, this small assembly receives the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but God does not intend it to remain just a small private gathering. Now, the text doesn't explicitly tell us where the followers of Christ were. It merely says the house they were assembled in. But the context, I believe, makes it certain that this was the temple. The final verses of Luke's gospel say, And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. The word translated house here, the Greek word oikos, generally does mean house or dwelling like that, but occasionally it is translated as palace or sanctuary, depending on if the context determines it. Jewish scholar that I've appreciated reading a little bit, his name is Alfred Edersheim. He was a Jewish scholar, became a Christian under the influence of a Presbyterian minister. He was ordained to the ministry of the Presbyterian Church back in 1846. And being a Jew, he has some great insights that we can glean from to help us understand the setting here. His writings, which describe the Jewish festivals, paint a really colorful picture of Pentecost, and he places the events of Acts 2 in the temple courts themselves. This is a fairly lengthy quote from him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, so Passover, in other words, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, may be said to have not quite passed till 50 days after its commencement, when it merged into that of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. According to unanimous Jewish tradition, which was universally received at the time of Christ, the day of Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which the Feast of Weeks was intended to celebrate, intended to commemorate. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was a holy convocation in which no servile work was to be done. All males were to appear before Jehovah in his sanctuary, and the appointed sacrifices and offerings were to be brought. Though the attendance of worshipers in the temple may not have been so large as at Passover, yet tens of thousands crowded to it. From the narrative in Acts 2, we also infer that perhaps, more than at any of the other great festivals, Jews from distant countries came to Jerusalem, possibly from the greater facility for traveling which the season afforded. On the day before Pentecost, the pilgrim bands entered the holy city, which just then lay in the full glory of early summer. Most of the harvest all over the country had already been reaped, and a period of rest and enjoyment seemed before them. Already in the first watch, so the middle of the night, the first watch of the night, is what he's referring to. Already in the first watch, the great altar was cleansed, and immediately after midnight, the temple gates were thrown open. For before the morning sacrifice, all burnt and peace offerings which the people proposed to bring to the feast had to be examined by the officiating priesthood. So the priests had a job to do that would take all the way till sunrise. Great as their number was, it must have been a busy time till the announcement that the morning glow extending to Hebron put an end to all such preparations by giving the signal for the regular morning sacrifice. After that, the festive offerings prescribed in Numbers, chapter 28, were brought. The sin offering, with proper imposition of hands, confession of sin, and sprinkling of blood, and similarly the burnt offerings with their meat offerings. The Levites were now chanting the Hallel to the accompanying music of a single flute, which began and ended the song so as to give it a sort of soft sweetness. Then came the peculiar offering of the day, of the two wave loaves with their accompanying sacrifices. These consisted of 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bullock, and 2 rams for a burnt offering with their appropriate meat offerings. And then 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And then he describes what he thinks then is the setting here when the Spirit comes down. For, as the worshipers were in the temple, probably just as they were offering the wave lambs and the wave bread, the multitude heard that sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, which drew them to where the apostles were gathered, there to hear every man in his own language the wonderful works of God. And on this Pentecost day, from the harvest of first fruits, not less than 3,000 souls added to the church were presented as a wave offering to the Lord. The cloven tongues of fire and the apostolic gifts of that day of first fruits have indeed long since disappeared, but the mighty rushing sound of the presence and power of the Holy Ghost has gone forth into all the world. Pretty lengthy quote, but I think it's a very vivid picture of this Pentecost morning. According to Edersheim, the temple court would accommodate about 210,000 visitors, and all of these cloisters, these columns and alcoves, created numerous places where individual groups often gathered. There was benches for seating, and probably the followers of Christ were gathered in one of these alcoves together for the festivities this morning. It doesn't appear that they were scattered throughout the entire assembly. And this small assembly receives the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but God, again, doesn't intend it to remain a small group. The Holy Spirit is manifest first audibly and then visibly. So they hear a small tornado of sorts, great noise. And then they turn around and see fire coming down, similar to Solomon's dedication of the temple. But this fire, instead of being over at the altar, it's now upon people. It's descending on a crowd of maybe 120 or so people. And as the crowd gathers around this event, they begin to hear this group of people speaking, proclaiming the gospel in languages which they had not learned, but which the Holy Spirit enables them to speak coherently. There are about 15 geographic regions that Luke mentions here. He doesn't tell us how many languages that may represent. He just kind of works his way from east to west and names off these geographic regions. The crowd, however, can easily see, both by probably this group's dress and almost certainly their accent, that they are all Galileans. They have no reason to know all these languages we hear. When you and I get some new electronic gadget and have to dial that 1-800 number for some tech support, is it hard to tell that the person on the other end is from Pakistan or Nepal or India? Not really. They may speak English fluently, but accent still gives them away. Same thing is going on here. All of these pilgrims hear the gospel in their own native language, but it is with an accent. And in this miracle of tongues or languages, God is reversing the Tower of Babel, undoing what he did in a curse, in a judgment upon united man in rebellion in the early chapters of Genesis. And instead of confusing the languages and driving the people away, he is enabling his followers to speak coherently and to draw the crowd together under Christ. Verse 11 describes the crowd's reaction. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, some recognize that this is a miracle and ask, it's a miracle, but what does it mean? And others are snidely commenting, man, these guys got an early start on the party and that wine was flowing freely. Well, Peter sees this division going on and probably hops up on one of these benches. Again, we don't know for sure. But he draws the crowd's attention and begins to address them as a group. He starts by just casually dismissing the claim of drunkenness. Paraphrase verse 15. Get real, it's only 9 in the morning. And instead, this is the indwelling Holy Spirit being poured out. It's not drunkenness. You don't speak coherently in a language you never learned by having a little extra wine at breakfast. So Peter declares that this day, what you're seeing right now, this day is a fulfillment of the prophecy in the middle of the book of Joel. Now, the book of Joel declares that God is going to judge his people. There's a judgment coming. And that judgment is going to be a locust plague. It's going to devour the land and bring famine. Joel is very vivid in his imagery, as are a lot of the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 2, I'll cite just one image that I think is very, very vivid, very well phrased. Chapter 2, verse 3. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now, it's helpful to recognize that this imagery is indeed very symbolic, highly descriptive. To say that something is symbolic, though, doesn't mean that it is not true. To say it's symbolic doesn't mean it's untrue, it's false. So when we say that Joel is using symbolic language, we're not claiming that he's exaggerating or lying. We still use symbolic language even in our scientific age. We still talk about sunrise, not earth spin. That's a type of symbolic language. It is. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. It's called phenomenological language. When you and I see something and we use phenomenological language, we're not giving a scientific description. We're giving a description from the first person account. When I stand here, it looks like the sun is coming up. How many of you young kids, maybe up early some morning, anticipating vacation, a camping trip, whatever it is, do you run around? I can't wait till the earth spins a little more. I want the sun up so I can play it. That's not what you're doing. You're still using phenomenological language or symbolic language, even though your science class the day before taught you that the earth spins. And relative to the position of the sun, that's what you're observing. God often pronounces judgment upon his people, or other nations for that matter, in symbolic language. The imagery is very rich, but I want to argue here to not take it in a woodenly literal fashion. I do not believe the earth literally quaked because the locusts had coordinated their hopping and it was the footfalls of King Kong. Don't think that's what he's saying here. And you could go on and on through this imagery and try to make a woodenly literal statement out of it. And to do so will destroy the imagery and the majesty of the poetry. Did the stars literally withdraw their light and refuse to shine? Now, why is this important? I think the reason it's significant is because if we insist on taking this woodenly literal approach, then we will question Peter's understanding of the Old Testament as he tells his hearers, this is what Joel prophesied. And if you read many commentaries on this, you will find that. You will find those who are questioning Peter's understanding of the sacred scriptures. Peter makes a bold affirmation that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit fulfills Joel's promise. God has judged his people, but he will not forget his people. He will pour out his Spirit on them. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers. He indwelt only a few. It's not to say that God didn't love his people, care for them covenantally, but the Spirit was not poured out in the same way. We read, for our reading of the law, the occasion where Moses was overwhelmed with trying to care for God's people. God, I can't do this. I can't do this by myself. God says, I'll take 70 men, and I will anoint them with the Spirit that's on you, and they will help. And then, again, you read that passage where the 70 of them are gathered, a couple refuse to go out. The Lord is still gracious, pours out his Spirit on them, so that Moses will not have to bear the burden of the people alone. This is the day, and again, I think Moses is pleading that God would make a day when the Spirit would come universally, is significant to this day. That I'll read you again that very last verse. You have Joshua saying, Moses, stop them. And Moses saying, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. This is the day that Moses wanted, that he waited for. And it's the day that Joel foretold. God would pour out his Spirit on the common man and woman, the young and old, the servant, the landowner. They would all prophesy. Now, prophesying certainly includes a telling the future, looking ahead and disclosing the future. But primarily, prophesying is just, thus saith the Lord. It's declaring what God said. And often when God does intervene, place his Spirit upon his people, they did foretell future events. But primarily, it's a declaration of what God said. And that's what's happening here in the temple courts. All these people here, the servants of God, the 120 or so, declaring Scripture in their own native language. And that's why I would say a reasonable summary for these first 18 verses is that God has a new manner of dwelling among men, a new way of indwelling and overshadowing his people. It's not limited now to just the prophet, to just Moses, to just the priest, to just the king. Most significantly, the emphasis upon God's presence is moved from the temple with its sacred assembly, sacred duties, sacrifices. God's presence is moved from the temple to his people. No book of the Bible describes and defends setting aside the temple proper and the sacrificial system as fully as the book of Hebrews does. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 say, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God's people are not to return, must never return to a literal temple and actual blood sacrifices, for they do not forgive sin. That's clear from Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 12, describes the proclamation of the word of God in sacrificial terms. Again, I think the author of Hebrews is very clearly telling his people, the Hebrews, set aside the temple. It will soon be destroyed anyway. Set it aside. Don't return to it. Don't go back to the blood of bulls and goats. And then he uses this image to describe what happens when the word is proclaimed. Listen to this carefully. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what's going on right now. Words being proclaimed, and we are being cut apart and offered up to the Lord as a sacrifice. And the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, is being skillfully wielded by our ultimate high priest. And by the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are being sacrificed. We are being a living sacrifice. Now, you may have a pretty good understanding of why we do what we do here at New Geneva, why our liturgy is formed the way that it is, or it may be very new to you. Either way, I'm going to review that briefly, maybe a good reminder for all of us as to why we do that, maybe entirely new and instructive if you're unfamiliar with it. It is drawn largely from the temple and the liturgy present at the temple. The temple had many functions in the covenant life of Israel. It was a place of prayer, a place of magnificence, a place of beauty, and it was a place of sacrifice. All the festivals had their own particular sacrifices, and yet every sacrificial event essentially followed the same order. First, there was cleansing. Second was consecration, and third was communion. We're not doing Sunday school today, but I may still do a kid's quiz. Just a warning. So again, if we were to take our service and use all C's, we would say there's a couple bookmarks on each end. There's a call to worship. We read a psalm. We're called to worship God. We're called to give him the glory that is due his name. So there's a bookend, beginning post, if you will. Come worship me. Then as we enter formal worship, we start with a cleansing. We start with the beginning Old Testament offering, the sin offering or the trespass offering. The next section of our service is the consecration section. So we've got a bookmark, call to worship, got a cleansing. We confess our sin and hear God's pronouncement of forgiveness. And then we have a consecration section. This is the largest section of our service. Other churches that likewise see this as a very relevant model for New Testament worship may have the order different. They may do the preaching here and singing here. They may have the offering before the preaching of the word. They may have it after. There's all kinds of elements to that. And there's scholars will debate for years as to why they prefer one element over the other in a certain order. But nonetheless, that's the largest body of our service. We sing. We pray and ask God to attend to our prayers. We give our tithes and offerings. Churches that have special music would do that kind of thing. See kind of how that is our being offered up to the Lord. And then final, and very significant to us, is communion. We've gone through the consecration offering, the ascension offering, and now we're to the fellowship meal, the peace meal. God is at peace with his people. That's why we believe it is an essential element of the service and do it weekly when Pastor Bass is here. And then the bookmark on the book end, on the other end, the column supporting it, is a confession of our faith and commission. Go out. This is what you've just been taught. What do you believe, O church? We confess that together, and then we go out to proclaim that in the world. Man, you could do five C's for your quiz. There's two bookends, a call to worship and a commissioning. And then there's a cleansing, consecration, and communion. Pretty significant drawing in of Solomon's temple and Pentecost to what we do here every week. And that is because God has changed his manner of dwelling with his people. He's now here with us in our midst. We are that living temple. Briefly, we're going to look at the last verses and see that he's changed the way he exercises his dominion over the whole earth as well. Let me read those again. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we already briefly addressed the symbolic language of Joel, but I want to consider how these verses specifically point to Christ, because I believe that is what Peter has in mind and why Peter can say what Joel foretold is here today. He is summarizing the life of Christ. If you were to kind of start a miracle counting journey through the Gospels, you would see wonders and signs aplenty. You really would. See a star leading the wise men from the east to the promised land. You would see Joseph having dreams that kept his family safe, led him to Egypt and then back. You would see right at the beginning of Christ's temptation, beginning of his ministry, the temptation in the wilderness. And I'm going to spend a little more time on this because I think it's quite significant. But you would see Satan using some kind of ancient PowerPoint presentation to take Christ upon a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world. Say, they're mine. Worship me and I'll give them to you. Luke chapter 4 records Christ's temptation this way. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Follow this rabbit trail with me for just a minute. Do you think Satan really had that authority, or is this a poker move? Does he really have the authority to give to Christ, or to anyone else, the authority that he has over the kingdoms of the world? I believe the answer is yes. He actually had that authority at that period of time. He was not, I don't believe, bluffing. I believe he was making a legitimate offer. And in a minute, we're going to read the Great Commission and see how the end of his dominion is brought about. See what Christ says regarding that dominion. Well, let's return to our miracle counting task. Thinking through the Gospels. Christ raised the dead. He calmed the sea. He healed the lame and the blind. And then he gave up his own life on the tree. Matthew 27 describes the crucifixion this way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, right in the middle of the day, noon to three. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple, which Josephus said couldn't be torn by tying a team of horses to each side of it, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now here we are at Pentecost. In addition to all the miracles we just reviewed, there's a mini tornado-type wind and flames of fire falling from heaven. So the saving grace of God is proclaimed, and the saving grace of God is proclaimed in multiple languages. And yet there are many who question whether Peter could be correct in saying these events fulfill Joel's prophecy, or are they just a partial fulfillment? What else would we want to agree with Peter that they are fulfilled? Maybe the conversion of thousands of people. Oh, I guess we have that too. At the end of Peter's speech in verse 41, he tells us that 3,000 people were baptized that day. So those who say that Peter could only refer to these days as a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy I believe, are just refusing to see the magnificence and glory of Christ's redeeming work. They don't see it as adequate. They want to see something with their own eyes in our own day. And I believe it is disobedience. I think we need to accept the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter's inspired interpretation of this text. God is changing the way he dwells among his people. He set aside the physical temple, and he's inaugurated the living temple we read about in 2 Corinthians. And with this change also comes the change in the way he rules over the earth, his dominion over the earth. Remember Satan making the offer to Christ about ruling over the nations? I can give them to you if I want, if you just worship me. Christ did not take that shortcut. He took the path of the cross, and then rightfully, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he commissions his disciples with these words in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Christ, by his perfect obedience to the Father and his death, his burial, his resurrection, has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. He's conquered Satan. He's bound the strong man. And now he's plundering his kingdom day by day. And we are that plunder. The battle plan for Christ to plunder Satan's kingdom is described in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So just a little bit before our text here. I think Luke also uses it as an outline for his entire book of Acts. It describes a kind of a three-stage plan for world conquest, if you will. Christ says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, Pentecost, that we have just read about, was the first stage of God changing his address, claiming dominion over the whole earth, over all the kingdoms of men. The gospel was first manifest in the temple to his chosen people, the Jews. And if you work through Acts, when you get to chapter 8, you see stage 2, if you will. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. And then in chapter 8, the disciples are scattered because of the persecution that Saul is accomplishing in the church. Philip flees to Samaria and proclaims the gospel there. And people are saved. And chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So, stage 2. Pentecost Act 2, if you will. God just expanded his temple boundaries again, outside of Judea and Jerusalem, and claimed the land of Samaria. The Samaritans were basically half-breeds, some Jewish ancestry, but largely they were despised by the Jews. Stage 3 is the Gentiles, the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles appear to be broken up in two groups here. There's already Gentiles who have heard about the God of Israel, who in some sense are part of David's prayer that we heard at the beginning, that this temple would be famous throughout all the earth. And chapter 10 introduces us to Cornelius. He meets this criteria. He is a Gentile, but he's heard about the God of Israel. He is a Roman soldier. Peter comes and proclaims the gospel to him. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10 describe it this way. "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, Peter was summoned to proclaim the gospel to him and his family." And verse 44 says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." I'm sure most congregations wish that was the case with anybody preaching. Spirit interrupt them. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. for they were hearing and speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then in chapter 19, we get basically, again, the Gentiles. We get what I would phrase as like Pentecost number 3, part 2, where there's just basic pagans, barely heard about the gospel. They've heard about the ministry of John. They're in Ephesus. Verses 1 to 6 describe the Holy Spirit coming to them this way. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Fourth time this essential Pentecost-type outpouring has happened. Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then twice among the Gentiles. Well, again, glorious day, birthday of the church, if you will. Not only have we seen God change the manner in which he dwells among his people, setting aside the earthly temple and claiming the people of God as his temple, we've also seen him change that dominion to worldwide conquest. And we are here assembled today as evidence that both are true. God dwells in our midst. We didn't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem today. Not every male here was obligated to be assembled in Jerusalem. There isn't a temple there. I don't believe it will even be rebuilt. But regardless of that particular element, we are evidence that God has indwelt his people now. He is here in our midst. We are his living temple. And we are evidence of his dominion over every tribe and language and tongue and nation. So let's close in prayer and thank him for such. Father, we do ascribe to you glory, majesty, honor, and dominion. We ascribe to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory that is due your name for such a marvelous salvation. We ask that your Spirit would work mightily among us, that we would be a faithful people, faithful and eager to proclaim your glorious dominion. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.